some consider, and they use the term renewal. Others have referred to it as a returning to Christ, meaning somebody got saved and they lived for him for a time, but then they backslid, they went away from living for Christ, and now they want to return. But before I get into that, last week, and I don't remember what I was speaking of, but I know that I talked about how many Israelites left Egypt. And I remember at the time I said, Pastor, do you remember the number? And he rightly said, well, he's heard several numbers. And that's indeed the case. But I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Because when I got home Wednesday night, but probably Thursday, Friday, I looked into this, not only to satisfy my curiosity, but to be able to share it with you. Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to read verse 37 and 38. Exodus 12, 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. So it says, and this is the most basic verse that deals with this subject. It's not the only one. But it says 600,000 men. So I ran that on my calculator. Well, how many women? Not necessarily every man was married and in that large a number. I chose the number 500,000 women. You may feel it should be more or less. That's okay. Change the numbers that you're adding. So I 500,000. Well, what about children? Well, now you have to make a decision. Did they all have big families? Or, I'm sure they had more than one. I just picked two, okay? If you want, you can pick three. But I picked two. And again, not every man that was there necessarily had children. Not every man that was referred to was necessarily married. So I picked 500,000 two times for two children. So what I came up with was a total of 2,100,000 people, okay, that were in the Exodus. That's quite a number, huh? And they're marching through. And now they're going to move into Canaan land, and they are intimidated by the people that are there. Now, I don't know how many people were there. I didn't think until I'm saying it right now to try and learn what was the population of the Holy Land, as it's referred to, the general area there, of that piece of land back at this time. Anyway, it also says there were a mixed multitude went up. You notice the word also with them. So it gave the number 600,000 men, children, and then there's a mixed multitude. And I understand that to refer to, they weren't always necessarily Jews, okay? And they went up also with them. So here's some additional people. So you have this huge mass of people moving into this small area of land, and they're intimidated by the small area. I wasn't there to necessarily face the spears and the arrows of the Canaanites, but it just, leaves me thinking to myself, these people sure could be troublemakers. I'm talking about the Jews. God constantly bailed them out of problems, got them through situations. They were faced against the Red Sea, and he parts the waters, and they go through in dry ground, and the Egyptian army comes behind them, and he just lets the waters come in, and they're all drowned. Nobody exists. And now they get into that land, and they're afraid. Just over and over. It's just, I say it's pathetic, but, you know, it's not untypical of a lot of us Christians. Time and again, God brings us through things, and then when we face something else, we start the same fear factor and forget what he did before. And somebody reminds us, and we, I know that. But I'm facing this now. And this now is what I'm afraid of. And so, anyway, there's some numbers. Now, what can affect this? When I read on it, one of the things is, do the 600,000, is that all of the men, or was that just identifying the fighting men? Okay? Because if it's just the fighting men, now we've got an even larger group. And there's other scriptures that, you know, they would refer to, and you could turn to them. And I didn't get into it that much, and I certainly wouldn't want to take the time tonight to get into it that much. But I thought I would share that much. It seems like a lot of use of the word that much. Okay. Why should one rededicate their life to Christ, the Christ who has saved them? Number one, first thing I said was because of unconfessed sin. Second thing, and that we spent a lot of time on this one, because of leaving our first love, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 to 5. And that's an experience that too many of us have, of leaving our first love. And so we need to rededicate, get back to that right loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that I said was because of the hardness of our heart. That's such a dangerous condition to be in. And spoke that night about verifying to ourselves that indeed we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we verify that we've ascertained, are we actually saved or not saved? If we've ascertained that, yes, I am saved, but I'm horribly backslidden, well, then that's where rededication comes into play. If a person examines themselves to see if they're in the faith, and they discover they're not in the faith, that they don't never really truly got saved, then of course what's needed is salvation. Not rededication, but salvation. But since the theme is rededication, then we'd say, you figure out, yes, I have been saved. Okay, then you need to rededicate. Get back into that right relationship with God. Now tonight, it's the last one that I give is we need rededication because of discord and strife that all too frequently, not constantly, not exclusively, but all too frequently, because of discord and strife in the church. Okay? Discord and strife in the church, or because of discord and strife within a family. Okay, we need to rededicate. Because discord and strife ruins a relationship. It is one of the things that causes a person to leave their first love, to leave that relationship that they have with or had with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Have 1 Corinthians in my Bible. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to start with verse 1. Paul the Apostle says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? He said he wanted to talk to them as spiritual people. He wanted to talk to them as mature believers in Jesus Christ. But he said, I can't do that because the way that you're living evidences that you're not spiritual, and the contrast of that he uses is you're carnal. In other words, they were living by the old nature, they were living by the human nature, and not by the spiritual life that God gave them when they got saved. He reminds them, I fed you with milk. I gave you the basics. I gave you the foundation. He tells them, I gave you what you would need to be able to be stable in Jesus Christ. He said, I couldn't feed you with meat because you weren't able to bear it. That is the meat. And you know what happens with, I mean, here we got Noah over there, all right? Sweet little baby. No, he's not over there. He's back there. We got, anyway, he's here somewhere, okay? Just depends on what lady grabs him next. But you give Noah milk at this point. You wouldn't think of even giving him a soft hot dog, okay? You wouldn't even let him just suck on a soft hot dog. Why? For fear that he'd somehow break off a piece. Why, what would happen? He would choke on it. And so Paul says, I wanted to feed you with meat, but I couldn't do that because they were not able. They were still like babies in Jesus Christ. They should have been further along. They should have grown to the point that he could have fed them meat. And I base that statement on the fact that he said, I could not speak. It would have been natural for him to do that, but he couldn't do that because of where they were in their relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3 very clearly, ye are yet carnal. And he again evidences that carnality by saying there is among them envying and strife. Do you know that in many a church, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches, whether they're called Bible churches, Baptist churches, community churches, or whatever their name is, they are nevertheless carnal. Because there's envying and strife there. And when a pastor were to, a good pastor will endeavor to work with that kind of condition. He will, through preaching and teaching, explain to people how things ought to be, what must be done to make things the way they ought to be. When there isn't a response to that broad approach, okay, then he'll make some visits to homes. And he'll talk to individuals personally, one-on-one, okay, about whatever it is that is causing this envy and strife. And division. Now, the reason for the division being spoken of here is because, you know, this person here, he's got one view in this, and he's making it well known. And so he's got about 10, 15 people that agree with him. But then over here, you've got another person, and they've got a different view. And they're expressing their view, and they've got about 10, 15 people who agree with them. And because in this situation, in some situations, there it's either this or that. You know, there's no two ways. We're either going to have blue carpet or we're going to have red carpet. Green isn't an option. And so there's a division. And let me tell you something. It's come over something like that.
That's right.
Too many times. Okay? And so there's division. And there's endings. And there's strife that goes on. And we wonder why we can't see revival in the church. We wonder why in the United States of America the fundamental Baptist church doesn't have the power that it once had. That's why. The devil's got his foot in the... He didn't just get his foot in the door. It's not just the camel getting his head in the tent. I mean the whole camel's in. You are yet carnal. Don't talk about spirituality. Don't try to pretend to be such a godly person that you'll split a church and divide a church over the color of the carpet. Now that hasn't happened here. We just got some new carpet, didn't we?
Yeah, well, we got blue because we'd have to replace this up here, so it's an economical factor.
I'm sure that came into play. Now, let me tell you that the next reason why we didn't hear strife and contention. I didn't hear strife and contention over it. Maybe there were some there, but they aren't going to let the hammer know. That's a good thought. Listen now, this is significant. It was entrusted to the trustees to take care of the carpet matter. You say, well, I think we should have had a committee. We should have had five ladies on it and three men. Let me tell you, that is a recipe for problems. I am not anti-women. I am absolutely in favor of women. I married one. But I'm serious. How a church is organized can avoid a lot of that kind of problem. Listen, we elected trustees. Now, listen to this. This is also important. We gave them responsibilities, didn't we? Now, I keep looking there, but, you know, Jim's back there. I can look over here. Here's another one over here. Okay? There's the third one. All right, I got my eye on each of them, okay? We gave them responsibilities. Now, here's another formula for trouble in a church. When you give, like in this case, trustees responsibility, if you do not give them the authority to carry out those responsibilities, you're creating trouble. Because everybody's going to look to them for it, for whatever, in this case, carpet. But because you didn't give them the authority to make the decision and go ahead and get the carpet, well, we have to have a special meeting. So we can determine which carpet store to get it from. And then you've got this element of the church that they like, store A. Then you have this element of the church whose cousin works at store B. And then you're going to have somebody else who will speak up and say, you know, my grandmother bought some carpet from store C. And I think we ought to consider them. I make a motion we table this until we can get another bid from store B. What difference is it going to make? Other than that, people like to think that they have some kind of a say in something. Wipe your feet when you come in. It's new carpet, and that's all that matters. You say, well, you don't sound like you care about people. Yeah, if this is the only thing you hear from me, you could come to that conclusion. But if you sit here and hear me other times when I'm preaching, you'll know otherwise. When you listen, we have Sunday school teachers. We gave them the responsibility to teach their children. Now, if I, as superintendent, tried to micromanage those Sunday school teachers and insist on how they must do it. Now, a superintendent is my responsibility to educate them, to give them some guidelines, to help them in learning, whatever it is they may need to know about teaching. But other than that, I'm not in there. They're in there. Let them teach. And on you go with every responsibility. We just, Phyllis just agreed to be elected as Sunday school secretary, treasurer. Oh, he's the secretary. Okay. Well, we never did have a secretary, so we got one now. Now, if I were to say, well, Phyllis, here we've got this that needs to be done, I'll come out this afternoon and we'll talk about it. Okay? And then what I intend to do is see that she handles it the way I think she ought to handle it. Now listen, I give her responsibility. And unless, because of, what's the old saying, you know, when you go to past performance isn't guarantee of future. You've heard that, okay? And so, you know, she's handled things fine. I've given her some guidelines. You know, I created the authorization form. I explained how it works. When Pat transferred to Treasury Tour, she explained things, how they work. And so she got responsibility. Now you have to let her take care of that. And on it goes. That doesn't mean that a person can do anything they want. No, there's accountability that we have to each other. In leadership, there's accountability that we have to the pastor. God's going to hold him accountable for this church. And there are too many congregations in independent fundamental Baptists, too many congregations that want to determine what the pastor ought to do and how he ought to do it and what he ought to say and how he ought to say it. And if he doesn't say it and do it that way, we're going to get rid of him. And that's why there's so many independent fundamental Baptist churches that really they ought to install a revolving door so their pastors, as they come and go, can do it in a lot easier fashion. And so God's going to hold him accountable. Listen to me. He's not going to hold Chris accountable. God's not going to hold Tim accountable. And God's not going to hold John accountable. God's going to hold John, Mark, Asquith. Amen. Got it right?
Okay.
That's who God's going to hold accountable for this congregation. And I've seen too many where they want to try and hogtie the pastor. I've experienced it. I've seen it in pastor friends. Okay? And they want to determine how it's done. But they don't want their head on the chopping block. They don't want to be the one to accept responsibility for how things go. Now, listen, this is already beyond what I intended. But I prayed today, and I prayed on the way out here extra for God to lead in this message tonight. And I'm going to assume that that was the direction he wanted it to go, because I had no intention. Those thoughts never crossed my mind in preparing for this. And my mind is not, you know, that grandiose that it could come up with such things. So I'm going to assume that that's what God wanted. So because of discord and strife. Now, I talked about the church. How about within your family? Within your immediate family. Is it the sort of thing that you got to watch how you live because, you know, you got to walk on eggshells because you upset the old man and, man, he'll come down hard on us. Yeah, that's a very nice thing to call him. No, either is it that the family has to walk on eggshells. Sometimes it's mama. Okay? If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. You've all heard that. Boy, my wife hates that saying. But listen, there can be strife in family. Then let's go beyond the immediate family to the greater family, however far you want to take that out. To the greater family, when there's strife and discord. Yeah, Paul says, there is among you envying and strife and division. Are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? I'm going to conclude this. Pastor gave me a book. He has referred to a book written by Carl F.H. Henry. And you said he was the superintendent of the Pacific Garden Mission back in the late 40s. And he wrote a book about the mission. And in the chapter that deals with the colonel, a Colonel George Clark and his wife Sarah, who started the mission in 1877. And Colonel Clark was a veteran of the Civil War. So it started a long time ago. But I read this because I think it gets at this idea of rededication. Now, if you were to read about Sarah Clark and how she worked and what she felt and who she was, you wouldn't think that rededication was needed. But listen to this one sentence. She was faithful in church relations. She was nevertheless a stranger to real consecration. There are a lot of people that would consider themselves to be spiritual. Paul would say, but you are yet carnal. They would consider themselves to be spiritual because they live the epitome of Christian culture. There is a Christian culture, and it's a good thing. But it's not spirituality. Spirituality comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what Sarah Clark came to understand was that in spite of the fact that she was faithful in all of her church relations from a child on up, she was a stranger to real consecration. Now you think that thing through, and you may understand why it is that I've preached on the matter of rededication. One need not be a drunken bum in a gutter who comes to understand that they were once saved but have gone so far away from God. No. There's more people needing rededication that sit in church pews. That's not said as an indictment of those of you who are sitting in these pews. That is a mere statement that is made. The Spirit of God will work with your heart if He wants you to have that experience. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and grace. And I pray that these three messages dealing with rededication may be a real help, a practical help to each individual. I thank you, Father, as I've prepared these messages for the reminder that they have been to me of where I once was and my own rededication. But then also, Lord, they've been a reminder to me that just because I am where I am now does not mean that I can't backslide. Does not mean that I myself would not find myself in an experience of needing rededication. So Lord, speak to each heart. Thank you for that, for what you've given to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we're going to take some prayer requests. Let me share what I have here. First, we want you to be